when we think of doubters in the Bible, like one of the first people we automatically go to is Thomas, right? He's called Doubting Thomas. But in my opinion, there's an even more compelling story of a doubter that we find in Scripture, and it's actually John the Baptist. You know, when most people think about John the Baptist, they think of this radical, devoted, unwavering prophet of God. And don't get me wrong, he was all those things, but he was also a doubter. Not many people remember that near the end of John's life, he actually had this moment where he experienced serious doubt. So that's what we're going to look at today, Luke chapter 7, 18 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" John, who was miraculously conceived in Elizabeth's old age and leapt in the womb when he heard Mary's voice. John, who wore clothes made of camel's hair and ate locusts and honey, living a simplistic life so that he could focus on his kingdom mission. John, who spent his entire life preparing the way of Jesus and calling people to repentance. John, who baptized Jesus at the coronation of his ministry as the heavens opened up and the voice of the Father affirmed his beloved Son before the entire world. John, who was arrested for speaking out against wickedness and injustices perpetrated by people in authority after everything he'd witnessed throughout his entire life. This same John experienced doubt. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you sure you're the one? Are you sure you're the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Are you sure you're the Savior of the world? Or should we look for another? Should we keep searching? Are you him?" After devoting his entire life to this cause, here he is sitting in a prison cell, pretty sure that he's about to be executed, losing his life. And he's here wondering, was any of this even real? Have I wasted my entire life? Has all of this been for nothing? And maybe you've been in a similar place or are in a similar place. All these hours praying, have I just been talking to myself? All those years serving in the church, have they all been for nothing? All the sacrifices I've made for my faith and my convictions, were they all in vain? I don't know about you, but I've experienced those things. And listen, this might sound kind of weird, but in a strange way, John's existential crisis of faith actually brings me a lot of comfort. I know I'm sadistic, but let me tell you why. Because if anyone should have lived a life without doubt, it was John. Right? This guy was radically sold out for God. He's the kind of Christian that when you're around them, you wonder if you're really saved. You know what I'm talking about? You ever meet someone like that? Like someone so radically devoted to God that it kind of makes you uncomfortable. I had this friend and he was always cold. And the reason why he was always cold, he always gave away his jacket whenever he went out. He'd buy a new jacket and he'd go out and he would find someone that needed his jacket more than him and he'd always give it out. And I remember being with him and like, man, am I even really saved? Like this guy really embodies and takes serious the words of Jesus to help those in need, to clothe the naked, to give away everything for the sake of love. Have you ever been around someone like that? If anyone was that kind of guy, it was John. This guy lived what he preached. He gave everything, his entire life, all of who he was, to the mission that he felt God called him to. Like John wasn't the type of person that only goes to church on Easter and Christmas, which is fine, by the way. But John was the type of guy who went every Sunday. He lived in the desert, selling all of his possessions, devoting his entire life to the mission he was called to. Yet this guy, this hero, this person of faith that we look up to, he still doubted. And if the great John the Baptist could experience doubt, then certainly there's room for you and I to doubt as well. But what I find the most comforting is how Jesus responds to John's doubt. If we go on in verse 21, "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I love how Jesus' response to John's doubt wasn't to chastise him or rebuke him. It wasn't to push him away. It wasn't to give up on him and find someone else who had more faith than him. Jesus' response to John was to meet him exactly where he was and tell him what he needed to hear. John, I am the one that you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah that's been promised. I am the Savior the world needs. I am the Prince that was promised, Game of Thrones. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. You didn't waste your life. You didn't give it all for nothing. None of this was in vain. John, I'm him. I am him. You know, some of us, we're afraid to doubt because we're afraid that we'll be met with condemnation. We're afraid God will push us away, but nothing could be further from the truth. Instead of telling us to get rid of our doubts, Jesus meets us in them. Instead of putting the pressure on us to overcome our doubts on our own, he takes initiative to prove himself true to us. Have you ever thought about, think about that for a second. God is enfolding his arms, tapping his feet, saying, you better find a way to get rid of your doubts and believe. He's saying, let me show you the way into faith. Let me meet you where you're at. And let me show you why you can trust in me. Let me show you how good I am. Let me help you believe. God doesn't abandon us on our journey through doubt. He holds our hand through our journey with doubt. And here's the thing I discovered about God. God loves our questions. Rob Bell, he once said, questions are not scary. What is scary is when people don't have any. What is tragic is faith that has no room for them. God is not afraid of our questions. God doesn't see our questions as a barrier between us and him. God sees our questions as an opportunity to draw us closer. Now, Zion, my oldest son, he's officially entered into his questions era. No exaggeration. I really firmly believe he asks us hundreds of questions every single day. And is it annoying? Honestly, sometimes, but it's also really cute. Let me give you an example. Why do we have to go inside? Because it's dark. Why is it getting dark? Because it's nighttime. Why is it nighttime? Because the sun went down. Why did the sun go down? Because of Earth's rotation on its axis, causing different locations on Earth to pass through the sun's light and into the darkness at different times. Oh, why do I have to wash my hands after I potty, right? He's just asking question after question after question. And I'm not going to lie, sometimes it drives me crazy. But I try to remember that, yes, Zion's asking all of these questions because he's naturally curious. But with every question he asks, he's also making a bid for connection. And every question he asks is an opportunity for me to either be annoyed or to enter into deeper intimacy with him. I think for some reason here in the church, we've seen questions as a sign that I don't trust God or I'm far from him. We've seen questions as a barrier between us and him. But what if our questions aren't barriers? What if they're opportunities for deeper intimacy with the one that we love? I truly do believe that God, in all of his infinite love and patience, loves our questions because he sees them as opportunities to draw us close, to reveal more of the beauty of who he is to us. He sees them as invitations into intimacy with him. But that's not all. Look at what Jesus says about John in the closing verses of the story, and I think this is the most compelling part of this story of doubt. This is how Jesus ends this section of scripture in this story. He tells the disciples and everyone around him, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Think about that for a moment. This is huge. John basically doubts and calls Jesus' credibility into question publicly in front of the disciples. And Jesus not only meets John in his doubt, but he doesn't count it against him. He says, among everyone, no one is greater than John. You would think that after what John had said, after sending his disciples to question Jesus' credibility and validity, you would think that Jesus would say something else about John. But Jesus responds by saying, there is still none greater than John. Jesus did not count John's doubts against him. John, who's having serious doubts right now, no one is greater than him. John, who's questioning if I really am who I say I am, no one is greater than him. You know, some of us, we're afraid to doubt because we think God will hold it against us. Trust that God, we think that God will be displeased with us. We think that it will make us immature or weak in faith. But hear me, church, God doesn't hold your doubts against you. It doesn't make him delight in you any less. It doesn't make him love you any less. It doesn't tempt him to give up on you. It doesn't make you immature or weak in faith. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your doubts. He sees you. The beautiful masterpiece that bears his image, the mighty child of God destined to do great things. Don't count yourself out because of your doubts. We have to remember that all throughout scripture, Jesus actually never once condemns doubt itself. He does condemn unbelief, and there's a big difference. What's the difference between doubt and unbelief? Doubts come and go. They're natural part of our faith journeys. They can be companions to lead us closer into Jesus. But unbelief is the willing refusal to believe God. It's making an active stand to say, I will not follow God. I do not believe in him. Jesus often condemns unbelief, but he never counts our doubts against us. Lloyd Gearing, theologian, he says, expressing or even entertaining doubt sometimes takes so much courage that we may say it takes real faith to doubt. I love that. It takes real faith and courage to doubt. Like, honestly, does it take more faith to dig your heels into hand-me-down theologies that you've never wrestled with yourself? Or does it take more faith to go on a journey of questioning why you believe what you believe and if you still believe it? Does it take more faith to mindlessly default to because that's what the Bible says? Or does it take more faith to study the nuance and complexity of contextualizing this ancient text that was written to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place? In my opinion, sometimes it takes more faith to doubt than to double down on your preconceived beliefs. What are we afraid of? If we truly believe the Spirit of God won't lead us astray, why are we afraid to question if we believe that ultimate truth will win out in the end? Doesn't the gospel demand that? Doesn't it deserve that? Now, sometimes I think we make the mistake of thinking faith and certainty are the same thing. This is what Brian Zahn, one of my favorite pastors and authors, this is what he says about certainty or certitude. It's kind of long-winded. Certitude is a poor substitute for authentic faith. But certitude is popular. It's popular because it's easy. No wrestling with doubt, no dark night of the soul, no costly agonizing over the matter, no testing yourself with hard questions. Just accept the secondhand assumption or a majority opinion or a popular sentiment as the final word and settle into certainty. Certitude is easy until it's impossible. And that's why certitude is so often a disaster waiting to happen. The empty slogan, "the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it," is cheap certitude, not genuine faith. He goes on to say, real faith will cost you. Real faith is forged in the fiery theodicy of Job's bitter trial, where every assumption of the goodness of God is put to the test. Real faith is found during the 40-day wilderness temptation, where the first question from the tempter is, are you sure? Real faith reaches the apex of, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, only after the agonizing cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have to wrestle with doubt to arrive at real faith. Certitude can't be bothered with all of that. Real faith has room for doubt, understanding that the effort to believe is the very thing that makes doubt possible. Real faith is not afraid of doubt, but the fox faith of certitude is afraid of its own shadow. Faux faith, sorry. There is a kind of certainty that becomes the opposite of faith, dare I say, even a sin. It's the kind of certainty that leaves no room for God to surprise us. It's the kind of certainty that holds onto religion at the cost of the new revelation that God is trying to show us. It's the kind of certainty that causes us to be so stuck in our ways that there's no possibility for growth. It's the kind of certainty that holds on so desperately to what we believe about God that we're unable to see how God is actually moving right now, right under our noses. You have to remember that the Pharisees, the religious folks that were so sure about their understanding about God, had Jesus right in front of them for years and could not see that he was the Messiah. And I find so many of us in church, we are holding on to the idol of certainty, so much so that it's become a sin, and we're unable to see the things that God is actually doing and wanting us to see. Pete ends, he says this, sorry, I got a lot of long quotes. Trusting God, even when we can't or don't want to, because nothing makes sense, especially then, is freedom. Freedom from the pressure of needing to be certain when certainty has left us. Choosing to trust the Creator then and there isn't irrational, but a humble admission that our rational faculties are limited for grasping the eternal and infinite. To call such trust irrational has already put on a pedestal the rationalistic pattern of faith that deeper faith calls us to transcend. What's he saying? There's a type of certainty that locks us in a prison of our own making. And it's actually bondage, because now we have to carry the responsibility and pressure of making sure our beliefs are well guarded and defended at all costs. Is that not the state of our politics right now? Is that we are so set on our policies or our belief or our candidate or our party that it's no longer about trying to find good. It's about defending what we believe or what we're certain about. But releasing certainty brings about a certain kind of freedom, is what he's saying. The light yoke and rest that Jesus promises us, being okay with not knowing or understanding everything about God. Wow, I really have long quotes. I promise, this is the last long quote. Maybe I just got lazy in writing sermons. Okay, certainty. Oh, you guys know my secret. Okay, Pete ends, he goes on to say, certainty leads to a preoccupation with correct thinking, making sure familiar beliefs are defended and supported at all costs. It reduces the life of faith to sentry duty, a 24/7 task of pacing the ramparts and scanning the horizon to fend off incorrect thinking in ourselves and others. A faith like that is stressful and tedious to maintain. Moving toward different ways of thinking, even just trying it on for a while to see how it fits, is perceived as a compromise to faith or as giving up on faith altogether. But nothing could be further from the truth. Aligning faith in God and certainty about what we believe and needing to be right in order to maintain a healthy faith, these do not make for a healthy faith in God. In a nutshell, this is the problem. And this is what I mean by the sin of certainty. When we grab hold of correct thinking for dear life, when we refuse to let go because we think that doing so means letting go of God, when we dig in our heels and stay firmly planted, even when we sense that we need to let go and move on, at that point, we are trusting our thoughts rather than God. We have turned away from God's invitation to trust in order to cling to an idol. I love that. He's saying, what if faith isn't defined so much by what we believe, but by who we trust? What if all this time we've misunderstood faith as a what word rather than a who word, primarily beliefs about rather than trusts in? And I really do believe that faith is more than just what we believe. It's who we have trust in. I want to end with this. Okay, I promise this is the last one, and it's short. Frederick Buechner, who's an incredible theologian, he once said throughout his life, without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that it welcomes us with our questions and our doubts and all. And it doesn't call us to have a firm, certain understanding of every nuance of life, faith, or theology. What it calls us to do, what faith is defined as, is not all-knowing. It's faith, as in trust in God, that even when I don't know, even when I can't grasp or understand everything going on in my life, I can still trust in God. And in that way, doubt can actually be a companion of faith and can lead us into closer intimacy with him. And so right now, why don't we close our eyes as we get ready to respond? I wonder if some of us, we've been really struggling on our faith journeys because we've been so concerned with the what. What do I have to believe about sexuality? What do I have to believe about atonement? What do I have to believe about heaven and hell? What do I have to believe about what's a sin or what's not a sin? And some of us, we've grown up in settings where certainty was such a comfortable box. I don't have to wrestle with serious questions because this fortress I've built for myself, it keeps me safe. But I wonder if some of us are being led out of the fortress and onto a doorway or a path. I wonder if some of us, God is calling us to lay down our need to be right, to lay down our need for certainty, to lay down our need for understanding, to let go of the what so that we can truly embrace the who. I feel like for many of us, the journey of doubt looks a lot like loosening our grasp on the what and learning to embrace the who. And it's not because the what's unimportant, but the what always has to submit to the who. The what always has to fall in and fold in to the who do we trust? Who do we believe is for us? Who do we believe has us in the middle of the storm? Who do we believe is carrying us when we're facing trials and tribulations and troubles? That is the gospel. So right now, if that's you, if you're wrestling with questions and doubt and all these what's, I want to invite you for a moment today, not to mindlessly do so, but to, in an act of intentional faith, lay down your what's for a moment and trust in the who. To say, God, I don't know and I don't understand, but I trust in you. And in doing so, I can coexist with my doubts now. I can coexist with my questions. I can have questions about how you move or who you are while still trusting in you and believing in you. I think some of us, we're at a loss for words or prayers, but we just know in our hearts that we need you. And we don't even know what to pray or how to pray, or we don't know how to approach you, but we know deep in our hearts that we just need you. There's a part of us that's crying out for you. And I pray today that you would help us surrender all the things that get in the way of us really seeing you as you are, that get in the way of us experiencing the new things that you want to do in our lives. Would you give us the courage to face our doubt? Would you give us the courage to face our questions and to trust that you have us despite them? So today we welcome you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the good shepherd that will never let go or lead us astray. So we love you, God. And we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. We say amen.